If you have your Bible, why don't you open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Thank you so much for joining us tonight. We just finished the book of Philippians. What we're going to do over the next couple of weeks is tonight we're going to celebrate the Lord's communion. We're going to remember what Jesus has done for us. We'll have a topical study next week. The Easter weekend will be following on the 27th there, so keep that in mind. We have a Good Friday service Easter weekend on Friday at 12 p.m. here. We have our sunrise service, our Sunday morning services, no evening service on Easter. And then coming back, we will start a series entitled Happy. 8 golden sentences that define happiness. So that's coming in the weeks to come. But tonight, we turn to the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll go ahead and pick up in verse 17. If you have it, can I hear a let's do this? All right, here we go. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Welcome to church. Verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you. God, we thank you for the privilege to gather in your name this evening. Lord, we can't help but say thank you for your son, Jesus. It's in Jesus' name and for Jesus and you that we gather to worship, to learn, to grow in our love for you. So, Lord, as the table is set before us, it is that reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus, and we thank you for that. Lord, we pray tonight that you would do a work in our lives, that we would be honest before you and genuinely examine our own lives. I pray, Lord, that each individual in here tonight would be able to participate in communion, in remembering as a family the work of Jesus, the promise of Jesus, the future with Jesus. I pray, Lord, if any of us have sin in our life, that it would be confessed and forgiven. If we have any issue among someone in the body of Christ, that, Lord, we would resolve it and that we would then celebrate and remember your Son. Lord, we pray even now with the table set before us. We pray for our Easter services. We ask, God, that many people would come to Jesus. We pray, Lord, that it would be a great celebration as we remember the death and the resurrection of our King Jesus. And so do a great work in this place, in our gathering this evening, in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Do you remember where you were when? Do you remember where you were when something happened in history that was unforgettable? You know, maybe for some of you, you remember where you were when a particular event happened that was life-altering. Think for a minute, if I just mentioned September 11th, many of you will remember where you were when you saw the planes hit the towers. You could even describe maybe specific details about your surroundings. The emotions even now begin to roar up within you. Some of you may even remember when. You may remember when and where you were when you heard that JFK, the President of the United States, was assassinated. Others of you may even go, hey, I remember when, and you can remember back to other people that were popular or well-known, whether it was in pop culture, music, or just American history. You may remember where you were when you got the news that Elvis had left this earth. Or maybe, to be even a little bit more current, where you were when you found out that the king of pop, Michael Jackson, had passed away. Some of you tweens in here, you remember where you were when you found out One Direction broke up. And it's still a struggle. God's faithful. But you know those moments when something happens that is unforgettable. Something happens that you know you're never going to be quite the same. Something's going to happen. It will have a lasting impact in some way, maybe in your life or in America or in the particular field that a person has gone missing or slipped into eternity. Do you know that tonight we are at one of those moments? Every time we come and we gather as a church, we are gathering in a gathering that is sacred. This is something special. This is something out of this world that is rich in our history as believers. This is not just something we do on a Sunday afternoon. This is something that runs through our history as Christians from day one. This is something so special as we have the table set out, remembering that Jesus died for us, that we would not have a gathering like this if it was not for the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We wouldn't gather with this anticipation when the table is out, with that promise of that future of Him coming back for us or us spending eternity with Him. We are in the midst of something so special, something that should be unforgettable in our life. There should be an excitement when we gather and go, wow, I am a part of something so amazing. I am a part of something that is so rich in history. I am a part of something that is so rich in future fulfillment. To put in a few bullet points, I thought of this. You know, our gathering as a church, this evening like this, this is something to be so unforgettable, so special. You realize this, when we gather as a church, we are participating in something that is a big part of our history, but it also is one thing that 'll be a big part of our future. The gathering of the church is so special because we can look back and see people for centuries have been doing this and giving their life to do this and even doing this secretly up to this day, as they even reported that 2015 was one of the most intense times of persecution in the church than ever since they began to record it. But we also have something that's so special. It's a future aspect. We have that truth in Revelation that what did John see? He saw a sea of people that were gathering at the throne of God. We will be as a church, as believers, in God's presence for all of eternity. Do you see how special this is? Here's another way of looking at it. You are reminded tonight, as a follower of Jesus, that you are not alone. You know, have an awkward moment and look around and just look at somebody. Do you see that there's other people in here? I mean, if you wanted to, you kind of look behind you and go, oh, okay, that's who's sitting behind me. Or, oh, that's the one with the amazing voice. Or, that's the one. God love you. God bless you. Right? I mean, you see, you're not alone. How often on a Tuesday at work you feel, oh, I'm all alone in this walk. I'm the only Christian on the face of the earth. Hello, you're not alone. I thought of one other thing in this aspect of how special this time is, that God is using you, God is using me to build up and to grow His church. You're playing a part in it. Another thing that's so special is that, wow, God's work in God's church is so much bigger than just me. This is something so special. But what I'd like for us to do as we come to remember Jesus and remember really a major part of what church should be about, I want us to do a few things as we look at this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and really kind of examine, as the text will say, ourselves. Think of it for a minute. Why did I come here tonight? What is my reason for coming and gathering at Calvary Chapel of the High Desert at 6 p.m. on a Sunday evening? You know, why am I here? To kind of look at this, I want you to see that it is possible from time to time for us to gather in air. There's kind of three things you see in the text. This will be how we'll look at it. We'll see an air. There's a selfish communion or a selfishness behind some of the gathering in this church in Corinth. We will see an example in the Lord's Supper, how Jesus really gave us the example of how we should gather and what should be a main focus of our gathering. And then finally, we will see the examination of ourselves. We'll finally come to the point and go, what group am I in? What is my reason for gathering? So look at what happens. We see the air that takes place in the church in Corinth, starting in verse 17. It says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Notice the air that is present. There is a selfish communion taking place in the church in Corinth. We've got to get a little history so you can understand what this might look like. Corinth is this booming city. It is the place to go to kind of see your dreams come true. It is a place in the empire that would allow a person that could come in dirt poor and actually move up a ladder and obtain some wealth or obtain some status. People would flock all over Rome to come to Corinth because of some of the special things it had to offer. And so with that gathering, it had this diversity of some of the rich of the rich and some of the poor of the poor. But the church didn't have this, you know, beautiful building to come and gather in. They would gather in homes. But as they've excavated homes in Corinth during the time in which Paul has written this letter, they discover some qualities of the homes. The homes would have a dining room area where people would come and eat. But then there would also be another larger area of the home known as the atrium. The atrium would be kind of awkward in its setup. It was common to have kind of a pool in the center of the atrium to collect water. But it would be kind of an overflow place that if you were to have church, you could have, say, up to 50 to 60 people that could fit in some of these homes. And they would come together to celebrate the Lord, to dine together, to remember Jesus. But Paul points out, wait a minute, there is an air that is present. Some are gathering out of selfishness. In other words, they're gathering to eat. But remember, you have two separate classes. You have the rich and you have the poor. You have the business owner that maybe can work his own schedule, do his own thing, even has servants to take care of his business. You have the poor, or those that are just, they're fighting each day just to survive. They work from sunup to sundown. They work, you know, their fingers to the bone, but they want to be a part of this church. And so if they're getting together for food, the picture looks like this. Some people would begin to show up early. Quite possibly, when you look at it, it appears that this would be the wealthy or the more well-to-do. They knock on the door, come on in. They would bring their food to celebrate. They would then go into the dining room and they would begin to eat. As things would progress, you know, the sun would come down. It would get a little bit later. Some of the poor, the slaves, the day laborers would get off of work and they would do their best to race, as it were, straight from work to the church gathering. But as they knocked on the door, they would see that others had beaten them and the dining room was full and the people had eaten all of their food, even to the point, Paul says, of excess. Some of them are drunk. They had been there so long, they had consumed so much, they were over the top, as it were, almost gluttons. But then some individuals that had worked as hard as they could for the day are hungry, and they show up, and there they are in the atrium looking at those in the dining room that had eaten everything up. And notice what Paul points out. He points out this wrong, erroneous gathering and the selfishness that is present. In other words, if I'm going to understand the gathering to something so special and so sacred and so amazing, it's such a privilege to be a part of, I've got to realize, do I come for selfish motives? Do I gather in the family of God for a selfishness? Now, this idea of do you come to church for yourself, think about it. Sometimes we may not get the full gist of where it may be present in our life. We go, no, I come here to worship Jesus. But we may not recognize, sometimes we do have a selfish motive to a certain extent. Maybe not fully. We say things like this, man, I need to go get my church on so I'll feel better. Right, I come here so I can feel good because I just get beat up. I want to feel better. And I think in that, if we're careful, I'm not saying you're selfish, but there may be a little warning sign to examine yourself tonight. This error, this selfish communion, I think it's unveiled in our text in a few ways that we can begin to realize, hey, what am I doing here? You find this, I think, in the text. You can't be inconvenienced. When I'm coming to church and I'm coming for in an erroneous, an error present in my life for selfish communion, I bet you this will be present. You have this attitude or idea, I can't be inconvenienced. It's present there in verse 21 and 22. You see, there's two groups. You have the haves and the have-nots. You have those that come in, they can't be inconvenienced. They're not waiting for everybody to show up. They're eating their food and they're just eating to pass time. They're just participating in their fellowship together while others are coming in later when they get off of work. This idea, I cannot be inconvenienced. I can't wait for other people. Think about it for a minute. You come to church and there may be certain people in the church you've gotten to know and talk to, and now you kind of avoid them because they've got some issues going on and I don't really feel the best. They make me feel really bad when I talk to them. And so you like pretend not to make eye contact with them. You see them and you're like, oh, wait, I got to go this way. And you try to dodge. If you have this idea, I can't be inconvenienced. It's something to check in your life. Notice the second thing I think you discover in the text, a consumer mentality, a consumer mentality. If you go back to verse 21, remember, there's those that are consuming and consuming to the point in which it is excess. They are drunk while others are sitting in the church meeting and you can hear their stomachs roaring as if they had swallowed a bear. But the truth of the matter is they hadn't eaten all day. This consumer mentality, I come for what I can get out of it. I come for what is best for me. There's a time when I learned this in my own life when I was a young kid growing up. We used to, several years back here at the church, we would have Labor Day picnics at a park in Apple Valley. We would all gather as a church, and I remember as a young kid, it was one of the coolest things in the world. You ran around, you would go on the playground, have a great time, and then we would line up for a church potluck. I remember standing in line as a young kid, I think I was like 9 years old, and there I eyeballed in the line of food a cake. Not just any cake, though. This was one of those box cake, Betty Crocker, vanilla cake with vanilla frosting, Betty Crocker frosting. And whoever made it, they hooked it up when it came to the vanilla frosting. I mean, they put it on thick. They might have gotten a deal at Ralph's at the time. They did two cans of frosting. And for somebody that's 9 years old, I mean, that right there is breakfast, lunch, and dinner I want. And I remember standing there in line, and I'm counting, like, okay, I've got three more people, and then I get to get it. Okay, there's going to be a piece of cake for me. And as I stood there, I'm passing up everything. I grab this big piece of cake, and I plop it on my plate. And then I realize, as I pull it away, the utensil away, there is this big glob of icing on the utensil. One of the things amazing about a Betty Crocker cake is the Betty Crocker icing. And as a 9-year-old, the consumer mentality kicked in. There's people behind me, but there is a mass amount of frosting on the serving utensil. So what did I do? And then, not thinking, I go to put it back. When the person was like, hey, honey, that's yours. That's yours. You just take that. God will provide another one. And just ushered me on. But what did I do in that moment? I am amongst the church in a church potluck, and everybody gets to eat, and everybody gets to eat the same stuff. And one person provided for another person that maybe didn't have as much. And all that I could think of in that moment was me. All I could think of in that moment, when there was three or four people ahead of me, don't take my piece of cake. Don't you take that one with the half-inch frosting. That's mine right now. I will lick it. I'm going to get it. You see here, that present, there's no concern for others. Two distinct groups. I think for us, it might look something like this. You come with your children and you're frustrated at church. I can't check my child in. There's no children's ministry. The class is full. Don't they know I need a break? You think of children's ministry maybe as child care. You think, man, can't the church just provide a moment for me to get away? Is there a possibility that there's a consumer mentality? What about another one? The music or the teaching is critiqued and graded rather than you participating in worship and receiving God's truth. Instead, it's like, we need to pick up the pace. That song's a little slow. This preacher, what kind of pants are those? What is the deal going on? Is there that critiquing and grading? One final thing I think to point out here in this air, this selfish communion, when I gather, maybe for the wrong reasons, there is a concern for no one else but yourself. If it's correct in the aspect that the well-off being able to come early and coming in and dining, they would more than likely, what you see in church history, provide even a bulk of the food. They would provide, and it's this radical thing in the church. It's sweet, and we'll do this tonight. Some of you are unemployed. Some of you are doing really well. You're doing better than you ever had before. But guess what? When we pass out the elements, we are all participating. We are all partaking in the same meal. Everybody can afford this meal because our Father paid for it. And so they come in, and they bring more than enough. But by this, you see that they consume more than enough and leave others in need. The selfishness in our presence could be that idea of maybe not even wanting to come to church because you're coming right after work and you don't want anybody to see you in your work clothes. The selfishness could be you come and you realize, man, somebody didn't say hi to me. I promise you, I saw them and they saw me in the courtyard and they didn't say hi to me. Man, what's their problem? And you don't know that maybe they just were looking over you or they missed you and it was a complete accident. But that idea of selfishness can be very, very present. So if those are areas for us to kind of think of, like, man, what am I doing? Am I looking at this as being inconvenienced? Am I looking at this as being something here for me, something for me to feel good, something for me to just, you know, kind of make my life better? Or am I recognizing what this is really about, which is where Paul goes into now in the next section to give us an example of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus has his last meeting with his disciples, Jesus does everything right. And so if we kind of have this idea, we can gather in air for selfish communion out of selfishness. Notice where it's counteracted or it's contrasted with Jesus' example in verse 23 through 26. Look, if you would please, at our example, the Lord's Supper, the institution of communion that we partake of tonight. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Paul compares one dining experience to another. One, he gives a Yelp review of 0 stars. The other one is a Yelp review of 5 stars with outstanding service and a priceless meal and an amazing demonstration of love and joy and intimacy and care. Look at the comparison. In other words, Paul is not here giving us something new about the Lord's Supper. He's rather just showing how Jesus gets it right. It starts instantly. Notice the difference. We saw their gathering in Corinth as some hungry, some drunk, some full. They've taken care of their stuff. They've gotten theirs. They've showed up just to stuff their faces. But notice what it says with Jesus' gathering. Notice the context in verse 23. The same night in which he was betrayed. You think of the difference? The same night Jesus is to be betrayed, the same night he's going to be handed over and endure immense physical and spiritual suffering. The night that rolls right in, this is his last meal before he goes and endures the death penalty for our sins that night. But notice all of his attention is upon other people. Notice all of his focus is on his disciples that have surrounded him. Notice that his focus is on other people rather than upon himself. What a radical difference. I put this down. Instantly in this moment, Jesus drives all the attention upon the cross and the united community that comes from it. Do you see? We get it right when we gather to remember and to look to Jesus who died on the cross for us and to realize the community of believers that we are a part of because of Jesus' work. That is one of the great reasons why we gather. That is one of the great truths that we participate in as we remember, as we examine, and as we look forward to Jesus' coming when we participate in communion. There's a few things you see in Jesus' example. The Lord's Supper shows us this. The sacrifice of Jesus is proclaimed. We proclaim his death until he comes. As we gather, we should proclaim the truth, and I proclaim it now, that Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for those that have done wrong. Jesus died for the guilty. Jesus died that anyone can be forgiven and washed and cleansed and made new and welcomed into the family. That is the proclamation we have tonight, that Jesus paid it all and he declared it finished. We proclaim that death. There is always that realization when we come in here that we come from a rich history and truth of suffering. That great may be your suffering and the things you are enduring, but you can look upon your Savior that suffered physically and spiritually beyond all suffering that we could be a part of the family and partake of this meal. We proclaim his sacrifice. Jesus gives 3 directives, 3 instructions for us. We are to take, we are to eat, we are to do. It is this great interaction and participation that we have tonight. It does something great when we proclaim the suffering of Jesus. When we gather with a selfish attitude that says, I'm going to get mine, we are shocked when we look at Jesus and he says, I give mine. I come in here, I want to get this, I want to rate it, I want to critique it. But then we look at Jesus. And Jesus didn't rate and critique. He said, I give, and I give freely, and I give it all, and I give it so that you may have life. The example we have of the Lord's Supper, that we proclaim his sacrifice. The blessing of Jesus' sacrifice is also proclaimed. Not only do we proclaim that Jesus died, but notice something else. We proclaim that Jesus' sacrifice brings great blessing. If you look in the verses, if you look at verse 25, notice what he says. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Notice what Jesus is proclaiming. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Look at the proclamation of blessing, a new covenant. It is a shift that we proclaim regularly when we participate in communion. We go from an old covenant to a new covenant. It has radically different approaches. The old covenant is this idea of you shall not steal, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall honor your mother and father. This you shall not, it comes upon you. The new covenant is this amazing transition in which God himself says, "I will be your God and you will be my people. I will remember your sins no more. I will write my law on your heart. I will." Do you hear the difference? Think of it in that moment if you've ever gone to buy a car and you go to sign the contract, and as you sign like the next 72 months of your life away, right, to the Ford dealer or the Chevy dealer or Toyota dealer or whatever your flavor of car may be, you're like, "I'm paid off and runs, kind of, I'm down." You sign that contract that says, you know, you shall make monthly installments for the next 72 months. You shall do this. If you do not make your payments, we will come and send like lizard towing to take your car out of your backyard or front yard or garage while you're sleeping. You shall do it. I'm pretty confident none of you have gone to the car dealer to purchase a car and had the contract put in front of you and it read that the dealer says, "I will make your monthly payments. I will service the vehicle regularly for no charge. I will wash it weekly. I will change and rotate the tires. I will." You're like, "Where's that dealership at, man? I want to get on that contract. I'll sign right now. Minivan for life. I don't care what it is if the dealer says he'll do that." Right? Do you see the blessing that is declared when we participate in communion? This cup is my new covenant. We come to the "I will" promises of God where he says, "I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll forgive your sin. I'll write my law in your hearts." It is this great blessing of grace that comes flooding into our life, that there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or free, female, for all are one in Christ. It is that blessing of redemption. We proclaim it each time. The final thing that we see in the Lord's example, the remembrance of Jesus. Do you remember what he says? He says, verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." He also says in the text that we do this often. And when we do this in remembrance of me or remembrance of Jesus. We do this often. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. How often should we participate in communion? If you look in church history, you see it in a couple of ways. It's not so much often in the aspect of how many times we do it, but it's just the fact that we do it. When the church first started, you find that church would participate in communion every day. It'd be an everyday thing. You find in the early church, what they would do is they would rise before morning. They would gather with another believer. They would rehearse a psalm with one another, pray, and go about their day. There was this regular daily communion. As it went on, the early church would then move to participating and partaking in communion on a weekly basis. So it's not so much this idea of you have to do it every day, or you have to do it every week, or you have to do it the first of every month. No, it's rather that we just have to do it. We're called to do it. We're called to do it often. The more, the better. If there's maybe a little bit of time that goes, but we still come back to it, that is great because it does some great things in our life. As we remember Jesus, notice this, it rekindles the work of Jesus in my heart. For any believer, that truth that you were once lost, but Jesus died for you, it sparks something within you. When you hold the bread that represents the broken body of Jesus that was broken and crushed and beaten and bruised and whipped for me, for you, it rekindles that love for Jesus. When that juice hits your lips and you partake of it with other believers all at once, it rekindles that fact that Jesus has saved me and Jesus has saved others. And I have the promises of God that are precious, that are better, that are amazing. I am in this new covenant relationship with God. It rekindles something great in my life, my love for Jesus. On a personal note, just something that I realized in my own life personally, in the last year, the radical impact that the gospel of Jesus has had on my day-to-day life as I remember the sacrifice of Jesus. I confess before you, I think there was a good time in my life when I looked at the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That gospel message is something that we just share with people that don't know Jesus. But I have come to realize so confidently that that truth that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that he rose on the third day and that he saved me, the remembrance of that rekindles a fresh love for Jesus each and every day. My intimacy in Christ is grown when I start my morning off with simply, I am so thankful that Jesus died. I am so overwhelmed by the sacrifice of Christ. It rekindles something in me. The next thing, though, that you see in this idea of remembrance is that we're called to come here and realize that we can participate in communion in an unworthy manner. There's an unworthy participation. It can often do one of two things: rekindle my love for Jesus, or I can in an unworthy manner participate in communion. If you look through it, you see that in the first part, look at the unworthiness in which they would come and gather as a church. You see a bunch of different things. The text shows you what unworthy participation looks like. In verse 19, there's divisions. In verse 21, there's selfishness. 22, there's despise and shame. In verse 33, there's carelessness. Even in the text, there's drunkenness. It's all unworthy a matter in which somebody comes to the table. Even for you to put it out in this aspect, you come here tonight, the unworthiness, that this is something that is for a believer in Jesus that has been forgiven of their sins. This is a family meal. I can come in unworthy participation. I come here and I remember Jesus, and as I remember Jesus, I'm either rekindled, I'm called to deal with things in my life, or I participate in an unworthy manner. But none of us want to do that. And so look at what he goes through in the final thing that we point out, an examination. You investigate your own heart. We even started in the first part, that idea of, am I coming selfishly? But notice the last section, examining of your own heart. And I want you just to look at what the text says and look at your own life and go, man, is my reason for being here tonight correct? Am I here to align myself with other believers, to align myself with Jesus and his death and his resurrection? It says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. It's not this idea that they're sleeping in church, so wake up. They're dead. The idea of sleep in the text, when it speaks of a believer dying, the New Testament uses, they sleep. So some are sick, some are weak, some have even died. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come to you. And so look at this idea of examining, investigating your own heart. You've got to kind of ask the question, like, am I here for the right reason? It's that moment, think about it, you go on vacation and you instantly begin to kind of examine the condition in which you left the house in. Did I turn the air conditioner off? I don't want that bill because I'm already going to spend some money on vacation, right? Ladies, you're like, hey, did I unplug the curling iron or is the curling iron still on? You're like, I got one of them smart ones. It shuts itself off after half an hour. Well, God bless you, all right? We've all had that moment, right? Did I do this? Did I do that? I mean, let's be honest. Some of you, I find myself going, did I put deodorant on today? Right? You know, you got to check yourself. Got to check. It's very real. Usually, you know, if somebody's like this, you know it might be an issue. But that's really what he calls you to examine yourself. And it looks like this. You need to test your heart. You need to test your heart. Let one examine himself. Test your heart and the condition of it. It is a self-examining, scrutinizing of yourself in which you confess needed sin or wrongdoing. You seek restoration with somebody else that you've maybe been divided with or had conflict with in the body of Christ. You even in examining or testing your heart, if you are here tonight and you have not believed in Jesus, in his wonderful sacrifice that he died for you and the blessings that he gives, it is tonight, test yourself, realize that you are in need of Jesus and that Jesus will meet your needs and forgive you and receive you into his family. The extent of the participation or the extent of the testing of your heart is rather unique. And I don't think we look at this often, how serious this is when we come to communion. Participation in the Lord's Supper entails anticipation of the Lord's judgment. When we participate in this and it's passed out, we realize in this moment that it is a moment of judgment. If I participate in an unworthy manner, there is a judgment. Some are sick, some are weak, some have even died. It's that anticipation of judgment. I think even for the believer, you're overwhelmed with the fact that, man, Jesus was judged for me. It anticipates it. It's so serious. It's not just, let's pass this out, let's get this, the crackers dry, need some juice. That's absolutely missing the concept of examining yourself, testing your heart. It says verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You know what I think is interesting? Remember the Lord's example, that supper he had? The disciples judged themselves. They tested their heart. Remember in the Lord's Supper, the last meal he had, Jesus told his disciples, you see it in Mark's recount of it. Mark says, you know, one amongst you will betray me. One of you is not a part of the family. One of you will betray me, will turn on me, and we know will be judged for it. And what did the disciples do? They instantly examined and judged themselves. Is it I, Lord? Am I the one? Do you see the self-examination? The disciples even did it. The aspect that one amongst them was a betrayer would hand Jesus over, and the disciples instantly go, am I the one? How is your relationship with people in the church? How is your relationship with your family? How is your relationship with Jesus, the Savior of the world? Is he your Savior? Have you confessed your wrong and believed in him? Examination, awareness of your actions in verse 29. You need to discern the body. There's two ways of looking at this, and I think I want to give you both of them because I think they both apply. One, the examining of the body. We know that the church is the body of Christ in Scripture. You know from the context of earlier in the chapter, the church in Corinth was not looking out for other members of the body. Some are hungry, some are drunk. Some are full and enjoying it. Others are starving. Some rush in because they just want to eat here instead of worshiping and being a part of the family of God. They're just trying to get theirs. There is a definite issue within the body of Christ. You examine, you're aware of your actions. Am I coming discerning the body? Am I okay with other believers in the church? Am I right? Have I sought forgiveness? Am I holding bitterness? Am I holding resentment? Am I treating somebody wrong? Has somebody treated me wrongly, or I think they've treated me wrongly, and I have not gone to them and talked to them? The second way of discerning the body is the proclamation of Jesus' body that was broken for you. That realization, am I really discerning the fact that Christ shed His blood, that He gave His life, and that I trust in Him, and I trust in Him wholly, that I know what Jesus has done? That examination gets real in 30 and 32, the awareness of possible discipline. Remember I told you in verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. There was judgment that had fallen. There was discipline that was brought to bring correction. And the discipline went from just weak to sick to some even perishing. And finally, as we conclude, the awareness of our need to respond. Are we setting things in order? Are we setting things straight? Are we dealing with the issues in our life? Well, will you think for a minute of how special and amazing this is? I mean, let's just be honest with each other. Right now, in this moment in history, what a privilege it is right now that we are gathering publicly, opening open doors. Any of you come in and we get to participate in worshiping Jesus freely. And there is not that fear. None of us are worshiping with a whisper because people may find us out and haul us off to jail or crucify us or maim us or beat us. We're a part of something so special that we get to publicly do. And do you think how further it gets to go? That you might even be in here tonight and there's a hunger within you. There is a thirst within you that you've come and you see this special thing that you're a part of tonight. And you're like, man, I want in. Do you know that you've come tonight and Jesus will fill that hunger and He will satisfy that thirst? Do you know that Jesus makes it true to us as we remember Him that there is torrents of living water that He gives to quench thirst? The thirst for righteousness, the thirst to be cleansed, the thirst to be satisfied in this life that you are right with God is found in Jesus. He will quench that thirst. As we participate, we partake in the cup, we realize His blood that was shed, that new covenant of promises, that He will quench our thirst, that He will fill our hunger with His righteousness, with His truth. That great declaration that goes out that as we gather and we participate in communion and the elements are passed out publicly and corporately and we all hold them at the same time, we all partake of them at the same time, we realize that we are all a part of one great worldwide global body known as the Church of Jesus, God's church, His people. We are His bride and we participate of it tonight with that truth that we will one day be with Him for all of eternity. And we will participate in this meal in His presence amongst all of the saints of past, present, and future in His presence. And it'll be more real than ever because we will experience it anew with Him. I mean, do you see how mind-blowing this is that we are a part of something special tonight? And as we get ready to go before the Lord and partake of His supper, may I challenge you in this time of worship to examine yourself? May I challenge you to really take this seriously, to realize that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we anticipate judgment. It may mean for some of you, tonight is the night you get right with Jesus. He paid everything. He gave His life. He says, confess your sins, believe in Me, I will receive you. Others, it may be you leaning over to your wife or to your husband and going, forgive me for the way I treated you on the way here. It may mean getting out of the seat and going to the foyer and making a phone call or sitting next to somebody on the other side and going, you know what, I've wronged you. Will you forgive me? And we participate of this great truth, remembering what He's done, looking forward to what He's promised, and we enjoy this time together. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, I thank You so much for this evening. Lord, I thank You for each and every person that's here. Lord, I thank You that we've gathered in this place this evening, that You've provided this church. And Lord, our desire is to remember You. Our desire is to be a body of believers united together to remember Jesus, to worship Jesus, to look forward to Jesus' coming. And so I pray in this time of worship, in this time of passing out the elements, that, Lord, we would be very open and frank before you and even other people in the body. Lord, I pray that we would go before you and confess sin. And Lord, we would go before you and we would give thanks for what you've done, and that you would rekindle the flame in our heart, our passion for you. Lord, I pray that tonight you would save anyone in here tonight that does not know you. Lord, that you would forgive them, that, Lord, they would confess their sins, that they would come unto you and be saved. And I ask right now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here tonight that you need Jesus. You want tonight to be forgiven. You tonight want to be a part of the amazing family of God, knowing that your sins and your wrongdoing have been removed from you, and that you're a new creation in Jesus, having a new start and being a part of his family. If there's anybody tonight that wants that truth, and you have realized Jesus died for you, will you raise your hand? Anybody? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you. You're raising your hand tonight to say, I need forgiveness. I need Jesus. Anybody else? God bless you in the back. God bless you in the middle. God bless you in the middle. God bless you. Those of you that have raised your hand, I want to encourage you in this moment to go before our God, go before the Father, and honestly, openly declare your wrong and ask for forgiveness. Declare that Jesus has died for you and you understand that he is the Savior and you believe in him. In this moment, go before the Lord and maybe cry out like this: Lord, I know I've done wrong, but I know that you sent your Son to die on the cross for my sin. Forgive me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus. I give you my life, turning from my wrong, and I now live in Christ. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to grow. Lord, I thank you for those that raised their hand. I thank you for those that have cried out for forgiveness and cried out in profession that Jesus died for them, that they've trusted in Christ. And Lord, we welcome them into the family. And even now, as they get to partake in communion as a part of the family, may it be a special time for us. May you be exalted, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.